I've got some books that I've been scouting while I've been here. Your one, what do you call it? Indicator. What was it called, though? That shop we went in, that thrift store, that big one.
America's
thrift store.
Is that where that is?
Huh?
So is that where that is?
Decatur. Decatur, yeah. We were there, so I found some books there.
Scottsboro, you're talking about the...
No, this was Decatur. Oh. And then I went to Bootlegger with Travis. Then with Travis, I went to a second-hand bookstore in Priceville, at the Great Metropolis. And then I popped down to the Unclaimed Baggage yesterday afternoon, and I have some books there. So I've got a few to give away, or if anyone wants them, you can go through them. And I know they're all pretty good, but they're not perhaps for everyone. How many of you have heard of a man named Adolf Monod? Has anyone ever heard of Adolf Monod? He was a Frenchman, born around about, I think, 1806, died at the age of about 54. He was a minister in France, one of the greatest ministers of France of the 19th century. So there's a book of his, Jesus Tempted in the Wilderness. His most famous book is called Les Adieux, or Les Adieux, and it means the goodbyes. He had cancer for the last 2 years of his life. He was a minister, and he was a young man, and that particular book is a book that was translated, and it's of his, the little messages he gave from his bed in the last 2 years of his life. And later due to Adolf Monod. So there's one that I found with him. I realise that it's very difficult with literature, with books, that of course many people go into a bookshop or a second-hand book section and you just don't really know what you're looking at, and that's why someone like me can be a little bit of a help. And I did not know it wasn't up on our website. Some of you will know that we have a website, and about 20 years ago I wrote a little book called Books and Bibles, I've done little bios of about 400 authors, Christian authors, to try and help people to understand. It's in there, and also a little bit of advice about Bibles. It's out of date now, and I didn't realize it wasn't up. Now, the webmaster has got the place on the new website, but it's still not there, but he promises me it will go up. So those who want to know, I've learnt so much in the last 15 or 20 years of different books, different authors, that I could write bios on another 200 authors that I've learned about. So that those who have limited opportunity for reading, could home in and always be prayerful as you're homing in. Here is a Roman Catholic, Henri Nouwen. And here is one that he did on the prodigal son. It's a very beautiful book, this one. And Rembrandt, I sometimes give them, when we go to China, you aren't really allowed to preach in public officially, so I give an art lesson on Rembrandt's The Prodigal, and that sort of thing. I came across this one last year for the first time, and I think it was last year. So that is a very beautiful book, He's died now. There's other books by him. One of a great book for those in leadership is called The Wounded Healer. The Wounded Healer. And so there's that one. Taking advantage. Here's C.S. Lewis, Letters to Children. All right. Letters that he wrote to children.
So,
you'll have to pass them around because we'll share them. But everyone knows C.S. Lewis. Here's an American writer, Timothy Keller. This one is actually marked by whoever originally had it. This is a very, very good book. Keller has always got something to say. If you see Keller, a book by Keller, you know it's always worth reading. And in this particular book, it's really apologetics. And he digs into philosophy and metaphysics and so on to bring out things concerning the realities of God and the reason for God. So it's that kind of book. So that's one from Keller. Here is someone that I recommend very much. This man, G. Campbell Morgan, George Campbell Morgan. This is volume 1 and 2 of his The Westminster Pulpit. So this is sermons that have been transcribed. There are 12 volumes of this that are available. This is another one by him, The Letters of Our Lord, which is a little simple commentary on Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3. I buy these in the United Kingdom by the score, and I carry them to Malaysia for pastors, because most of them are no longer in print.
Wow.
And they are overviews of books of the Bible. He was brilliant. He ministered for many, many years in this country, to Brit. He never went to Bible college. I don't know whether you're aware that the greatest ministers of the 20th century in the United Kingdom ministered in a place called Westminster Chapel, London. One of them was named George Campbell Morgan, this man. The other one was called Martin Lloyd-Jones. Neither of those men ever went to a theological or a Bible college. And they are reckoned to be the greatest biblical expositors of the 20th century. And this man, Campbell Morgan, when he writes and as he preached, he had a panoramic view. Whereas if you read Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has a more microscopic view of the scripture. So he will show you the value of a word. He will show you it in the context of a verse. That's him. This man will show you the themes of books of the Bible, the overview of what the Lord in his eternal plan is doing. So any time you ever see Campbell Morgan, just buy it anyway. One of the secrets with one, you get to know a few authors, you spot something, you don't read the book straight away. Sometimes you put it on your shelf and you trust the Lord that he will quicken you to the right time to take the book down and have a look, and somehow it's right in tune with where you now are spiritually.
Amen.
So there's those two there. And then I've got some stuff that's a little bit more heavy here, not everybody's cup of tea. This is a man who I knew a little bit, F.F. Bruce, and he was a great Brethren scholar, who was a Brethren man who taught in Manchester the university there, F.F. Bruce, and this is his commentary on, this is the word series of commentaries and they are not higher critical. These are good. So there's one there by him, and there's one by O'Brien. I don't know who O'Brien is, but I know because it's the Word series of commentaries that I will get some good solid things. You understand? If I'm reading the International Critical Commentary series, I know I'm going to get a lot of highbrow. It doesn't mean anything to you, the JEP sources and all the rest of it, and you won't be interested in that. So there's commentaries for some, and I found all these in those second-hand stores. And then I've got Packer. J.I. Packer, again a man who, you know, when I was a young man, he was someone that we were linked with, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Packer is an old man now. He ministered and he taught most recently in Regent Vancouver. And this one is Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Very good book. Showing you that God is on the move, get in flow with Him. And don't get some, cook up some evangelistic scheme of your own. God is the great evangelist. Here's a real old one, Hislop on the two Babylons, not everybody's cup of tea. I don't know whether it's white tea either, but anyway, here's not the two Babylons. So there's that one. I've just got one more here, which is our friend F.F. Bruce again on Acts. It's a very good commentary on Acts. So anyone who have a look through, don't take it if you think it's going to be, and leave it for others, all right?
Well, that's great. It sounds like, thank you. It sounds like Linda's offer to maybe have a bookshelf
at their house. Yeah, yeah. Oh, well, we already loan out some of the balloons. Yeah.
There's no room.
And it really is a help to, I do hope that it's our son-in-law who is one of the webmasters at our site. And it is his work, building websites and so on. I hope that he will put up books and Bibles so that those of you who want to get a little bio of some of the authors. But as I say, I'm learning all the time. I'm learning all the time. Learning of new authors and what is profitable and what is not so profitable. It's unending, really. And so it's wonderful, too, because it's so enriching. So you're welcome to those, and I think with second-hand books, you know, there is great value. So you've got a little bit there. I was going to say something else in my mind about books, but what was it? Might come back to you. Anyway. Let's come back and say a few things about John, and from John. We're going to quit at 11, have I got that right? I've got a nice program here. Friday it is, yeah. We're quitting at 11. Good. Alright. So, that's good. Sorry? What did you say, dear? It's 11, it says on the program, yeah, that's good. And then we've got lunch. 11:30 to 12:30, we have sandwiches, chips, which of course in this country means crisps. Chips in England and Australia, they mean fries. But not French fries, for French fries are slim, tasteless. Language is Saturday, yeah. And then we also have veggie tray.
Very good.
Well, I must say, we're doing really well. I left the meal yesterday.
Yeah, yeah. She's just lovely.
She's gone. She's not working.
She's here.
Oh, was she? That's right in front of my eyes. You were there. And then for dinner we have enchiladas, beans and rice and salad. Hazel's not so keen on this.
Oh, come on.
next week we are in Mexico. And by the end of the week she'll be saying, oh, not another tortilla. She's so uncomplaining.
Unwell 1 year.
Yeah, you were unwell, I know. You were unwell and you had to eat another tortilla and some more refried beef.
Staple where you guys are headed.
Huh?
That's the staple where you guys are headed.
Where we're going is a quiet provincial city. And a few months ago there were four people, there were people lined up in the main city at one of the ATMs. Someone drove by with a machine gun and killed four of them, only aiming at one. So that's in a quiet part of Mexico. And they won't let us, the brothers and sisters won't let us fly through places like Tijuana, which would be much cheaper, because it's so dangerous. So, there you are. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet, you say, how do we get to go to Mexico, to that area of Colima? I'll tell you, because many years ago there was a man named Javier, and he was taking his PhD in English literature in a university in England, and I met him, and the Lord very much blessed him, and he went back to his to Mexico with his PhD and became professor at the University of Colima, professor of English literature. And because he had seen something like this in the United Kingdom, a church like this, he just began to gather some of his students and it grew into a church. I wish I could say to you that it's still going. If not, because last year it broke up. And the brothers, not nastily, no acrimony, and it broke up because Javier, now about my age, he wanted to retire, and none of the younger men would take on the responsibility. And so they have scattered to other churches in the town. And so the arrangement next week is that I shall be speaking in some of those other churches. I always speak to the pastors, but when I first went there, there was only about two evangelical churches in the town. Now there are at least 20 to 30, which tells you something about what is happening in certain parts of Mexico. So that's where we will be. So we will meet our old friends and speak also in some of the... One of them will be a rather staid Baptist church. A couple of the churches will be a roaring, noisy, blow your brains out Pentecostal church. So the variety will be there. and Javier will interpret for me, and he's a brilliant interpreter. You know how you can tell a good interpreter from a bad one? That everybody is looking at me. If he's a good interpreter or she's a good interpreter, they will look at me. They will be conscious. And they will almost think that I'm speaking their language. If it's a bad interpreter, they'll be forever turning back and forth and look at the interpreter. And it just sort of shows you. We had a very interesting experience in Los Angeles a couple of years ago when I was speaking at a missions conference of Taiwanese people. And so all the meetings were translated into Mandarin Chinese. and the interpreter there was absolutely brilliant. And what was so amusing particularly, that if I did this, he did this. If I went right, he went right. If I went left, he went left. And of course it was intriguing to me. It makes you self-conscious. So there we are. Gives you a little personal, you know, a little insight into what we are doing. We go home, and we hope to get home on the 2nd of October, so we have a week in Mexico, and then we have a little, I think it's 2 weeks home, isn't it? And then we go to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, which is at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and we will be on the Greek side of the island, the border between the Turkish side and the Greek side is patrolled by UN force. So we now can go into the northern side, the Turkish side, and there, of course, it's Muslim, and there are little tiny pockets of believers, one here and one there. But in the Greek side, it's Greek Orthodox, and there are about no more than 1,000 evangelical Christians there. Sorry, that?
300,000 population.
300,000 in size. There are more Cypriots that live in Melbourne, Australia, Vancouver, Toronto, Phoenix, there's quite a, Phoenix, Arizona, there's quite a, there are more, and London, there are more Cypriots that live in those places than live in Cyprus. Interesting.
They're born there? In Cyprus?
Yes.
And so there are Cypriot communities in those cities, and they speak Greek. So that's where we will be for 2 weeks, and we will be in a city called Nicosia, where there's a church, a city called Larnaca, and then, if those of you know your book of Acts, we will be in Paphos, which is mentioned in the book of Acts, and then we will be in another city called Limassol, so four places where there are churches, and I would love to spend more time, because up in the hills, up in the mountains, there are some little pockets of believers up there. And they seldom, we have been a few times, but it's quite remote and difficult to get to, and for a while you couldn't get there because you weren't allowed through. So you, if I can put it this way, you had to go around like this, instead of being able to go like this, because you weren't allowed to cross the border. So it gives you a little bit of insight to the situation. And, then after we come home again for I think it's 2 weeks. I have a little ministry in the UK, but then we go to Malaysia. Abel and I will go to Malaysia for a month. And in Malaysia we will be speaking in various churches, and we also do a yearly conference where people from about 25 different churches come together in a kind of a hotel complex, which is up in the hills, a place called Genting. Genting is very famous because a Chinese man who recently died, he decided that he would open up this hill area that's called outside Kuala Lumpur, and he would build a casino up there, a very, very, very big one. And his name was Bo Tong. and not a Christian, of course. So it's developed through the years. So you climb up 3,500 feet into the cool and rejoin the gamblers. So of course we don't. So that's where we'll be. That's one of the things we'll do. And anyway, let's look here. Because,
hey, Bernard?
Yeah.
Sorry,
beg your pardon. And I looked down, it's worse, is it? Did you hear about Mr. Gotong and the casinos? That's the important part. we're in the looking again a little more at John the Apostle. And to me it's the most beautiful thing, the way these men who wrote the New Testament were men utterly soaked in their sense of history and their sense of the divine God in their generations. And of course you can get it wrong. You can misinterpret. So if you have sacred scriptures, you can misinterpret what the Lord is saying. And probably many of you know and have heard of this, where in the Old Testament times, the majority of the nation, God's people, failed to live up to that calling. They misinterpreted that unto which, that vocation to which the Lord had called them. But always, always, there was what has come to be known as the remnant. So it is very remarkable to think that you could go to the temple in Jesus' day. You know, there was the earthly temple. It was a very incredible building. And if you had watched the worshippers coming to worship the Lord, you would have found that some of them came and their hearts were meek and humble, bringing their offerings. They were believing, they were trusting in the Lord. And then you would have seen others that would have come with arrogance, pride in their race, and their hearts were just blind to the realities. So you would have seen this contrast in worshippers. And there was the remnant, those who... And of course this is part of the secret of this marvellous lady named Mary. You see, Mary the mother of the Lord, that she was one of that holy remnant who longed really that possibly she might be the one through whom the promised Messiah, the Saviour, would come. And so you remember that when Jesus sat down and was watching, when they were putting money in the treasury at the temple, do you remember that story? And the disciples, you find it in the Gospel of Mark, and the disciples are with him, and he notices the heart of a lady being expressed through the fact that she gave two tiny coins into the treasury. And he called his disciples to him and said, now look, she's put in more than they all. She has put in the totality of her heart. And so he was teaching his disciples through value. And she has put in her whole self, expressed And, you know, one of the things that I would say to you, how much you and I are affected in our Western world by Greek thought. Now, that may be a big disconnect in your mind. But if I were to talk to you about Watchman Nee, or about Jesse Penn Lewis and others, even a man who was Chinese, like Watchman Nee, was affected by Greek thought. You say, what do you mean, Bert? What I mean is that in Greek thought, the analysis of human beings and the analysis, the understanding of the creation, divided it into parts. So that, for instance, when you think about your humanity, you as a human being, you will think, perhaps you may have been influenced by the very good writings of Watchman Nee. And you think of yourself in three parts. Spirit, soul, body. And of course those, that's mentioned in the scripture. Or, you might think of yourself in another way. You read the New Testament and you think about yourself that you have a mind, an intellect, and you have a heart. And the longest journey, you will hear preachers say, that a person can make is just over a foot from the head to the heart. That's the longest journey. Now that is Greek thought. That is the church affected by Greek thought. Whereas the Jew, the Hebrews, were taught by God. And of course, God never thinks of us human beings in bits. Do you understand what I mean by that? He never thinks of us. The Greeks, in order to arrive at their ideas that subdivided humanity, they of course were talking about the human soul, breaking it down, and they developed into the idea, of course, which was taught quite freely in some circles. Look, you are an inward man and an outward man, and it doesn't matter about what you do in your body, because your body is going to be done away with. So you can go and have sex and do as you please, and but as long as your spirit man, you know, is believing the right things. And they divided man up like that. It was neat. And of course, they developed their ideas of the Greek myths and the gods and so on and so forth. And everything was in parts and separated. But the Jews were taught by God. So for instance, did you know this? That in the Hebrew language, the word conscience does not exist. There is no word in Hebrew for conscience. It's a Greek word. For I can talk to you like this, if influenced by Greek thought, that conscience is a power within you by which you instinctually know certain things. It is a faculty through which later, when the Holy Spirit indwells you, he will activate that conscience along right lines. And of course that would be right. What I've said is right. And it is truth. But the Hebrew never thought in terms of any of us. being in bits. So that what the Hebrew understood was this, that the whole man is one piece. That we are whole in our being. And in the wholeness of our being, we must, like that lady, she has poured in all she has. Those two little coins she put into the treasury, she poured in all that she had. Now, I want to sort of bring that down to, for instance, even what the Lord wants to do with your life. Because you and I are so affected by being divided up into parts. So that we do that with our meetings. So nowadays there's this thing called the time of worship. And then there's the time of the word. You know what I'm getting at? But even our meetings. But biblically, it's not like that at all. Biblically, and it's all worship.
Amen.
It, every part is to be the according of worship where it truly should be placed. You see, you do understand. I don't know if any of you, occasionally when I conduct marriages, I would use different services. Sometimes I would use the Anglican service. And in the old Anglican service, there is this part where the wife says to the husband, "With my body I thee worship." And the husband says to the wife, "With my body I thee worship." Interesting, isn't it? You see, because worship doesn't just belong to God. You understand, a husband must worship his life, his wife. A wife must worship her husband. Not as a god, not as God. You see, worship means according worship. And if for us to come into a wholeness of spiritual life, a wholeness of understanding, you know that you are to accord worship to Obama, to your governmental system. Appropriate worship. Am I making sense? Because this is how God, and this is how worship to God will be brought down even to these simple levels, you know, these levels of life. Because it is God who created all things. You know the famous scientific truth that blows our brains out, that a butterfly flaps its wings in Alabama and it affects things in China. That is a fact. The incredible connection and interaction of all things. That they are all essentially one. They are all joined. There is a complete wholeness. I'm sure I don't understand it. You know, in the sense of that business of butterflies and China. It seems unbelievable to me. But for instance, that I know that if there's someone in this church who's living in sin, you do not do it privately, though no one else in the church knows about it. It impacts the whole. And if someone is living with all their powers unto God. It is not something you do alone, but impacts the whole. Do you understand? Because we are joined. And this is so, but it doesn't just impact the whole that is here. It impacts the future that shall come. That if we live for the glory of the Lord and the totality of being, and you know, if, for instance, here you are, here's the difference between men and women. Do you know that Jesus never ever called a woman? He never ever said to a woman, "Follow me." Now, if I just say that, you'll think that I'm a regular male chauvinist. But you see, they followed anyway. There was an instinct in the feminine that responds, that registers, that, and it is on the one hand part of her glory, and on the other hand it can be part of her vulnerability. Eve, it was that very openness that the enemy took advantage of. And hallelujah for Mary. You see, the Redeemer, Jesus, was doing his redeeming work right from the beginning. And of course, the redemption of womanhood began when God sent his son, and Mary said, "Hear unto me according to your word." And then you probably know that the redeeming work of Jesus, when he raised up from the dead, who did he make his first messenger? Mary Magdalene. Whereas, and do you know where he appeared to Mary Magdalene? What was it? Where was it? Come on, it's not a trick question. In the garden. And had not Eve been a messenger from the serpent in the garden? You see, everything is redemption. Everything that happened is wonderful. And so the Lord Jesus is according worship to womanhood. Not so that we can worship Mary in any inappropriate way and go beyond calling her Theotokos. You know, Theotokos means Mother of God. And that is where some denominations, they've gone too far, and the worship, of course, Theotokos, Mother of God, if you're not careful, you'll get this idea, won't you? That there could never have been God without, it makes Mary higher than God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The worship, and we live in this whole life of giving appropriate worship to one another, and we must remember this, because if I may say this to you, the enemy is the master of the no name. No name. You know, to name is Adam in the garden, he named. We must understand that. To give something a name. A person a name. The enemy wants to take away the name. And we have to understand that we live in a society where the enemy is working, taking away the name of people. Taking away their names. What's your ID number? And when they went into those Jews, those gypsies, those homosexuals that the Nazis put in the camps, the first thing they did was take away their name and give them a number by which they were known ever after. The stripping away of the person, the name, and the simple giving of a number. And it's an awful thing, so that when you get into the book of the Revelation, you find the beast. You see, this is what you should concern yourself with. You should concern yourself with the general thing he's seeking to say. No, don't try and interpret what 666 means particularly. First, realize that the beast gave them a number for the name. Forehead and hand. In contrast, in the book of the Revelation, I will, if you overcome, Jesus says, I will give you a new name. I will give you a white stone with a name. I will write my Father's name upon your forehead. And the name of the city, New Jerusalem. There is a repetition thing in the book of the Revelation of this honouring of the persons with names. A wonderful thing. Now if I come back to this practical point, you know that Jesus didn't call a woman because there's this responsiveness. You understand one of the reasons for that responsiveness? It is because she more easily is dependent. Dependent. And she also is more instinctually whole. So that she senses something. Now I'm using Greek language. She senses something in her conscience. Now I'm in Greek there. And her mind sort of doesn't quite so much get in the way. And her will, now I'm in Greek thought, which is also physical in this sense, her will lines up with her conscience, her sense of inward knowing. She is moved. And in a total way, as Mary did, she gave her body, she gave her soul, she gave her spirit, she gave the totality of her being in an instant to what Angel Gabriel said. Didn't hold back. But, do you remember who Angel Gabriel went to before? 6 months before, was it?
Zechariah,
a man. And you can see this Greekness in the man, and it's so typical of us men. We sit there with our mind 18 inches from our heart. You understand what I mean? We're trained in this division of the human personality. And I want to say all to all men here that if you let God really reach you and get hold of you, and if he gifts you in the ministry and in service in the public in the church, and if you become a worshipper, then in the totality of your unified being, you shout, you whisper, you walk, you run, in the totality of your being, you become, under that gracious ministry of the Lord, someone whose heart is united with their body. You become someone of passion. Witness the Jew at the Wailing Wall. He is praying. He has his little bit of paper with his intercession at Jerusalem. He folds it up. He slips it into a crack in the wall. This is the thing he's praying to Jehovah about. Now watch him pray. I'm not encouraging you that you should start doing this in the meeting, but I'm telling you his body, his heart, and everything about him is engaged in this act of intercession. His head, his heart, his body, and of course, this is what God, this is the genius of what his redeeming work in Christ does. You see, it's the totality of the man unified by an all-consuming fire for them in the love of God and of Jesus that unifies the man to make a man and a woman one holy flame. And there is many a man who is impeded. I will say this to you all, that in the Christian ministry, the true Christian ministry, everything, and now I'm being, you know, a little bit Greek in my thinking, everything is spirit first, your spirit first, and your mind following on behind. To use other terms, it is the intuition of your being, registering the eternal and the voice of God. And then, your mind following on after. Always. So that this is one of the reasons that the Lord has set in the church the gift of tongues. Because in the gift of tongues, you do not understand with your mind the words. First, you register the tone, the timbre, the tenor of the voice, of the words. First, God means it that way. You understand? So that, and this is the first thing your children listen to. My son was different to my daughter. My son, it was my voice. You know, it was enough. My voice was enough. I had one and I had to apologize to him for it. On one occasion, I struck my son. And it was my own anger. It was inappropriate for my son to discipline him that way, because the simple tone of my voice was sufficient to encourage him, to rebuke him. My daughter was another kettle of fish. I had to, at the age of 12 or 14, whenever it was, I had to come to an agreement with my daughter that I would no longer put her over my knee and give her a good whack. She needed more than a voice. You know what I'm saying? But you see, your children in the womb, they register the voice. They don't know the words, but they register the tone. Amen.
Amen. And in earlier studies, and again I'm being Greek in my saying like this, I would put a cassette in the car of some preacher or other, and I would listen to 3 minutes of it. And I turned it off because I did not hear the tone. I just heard the intellect of someone saying it. The warmth of the wholeness of the heart in fellowship with God was not emerging. Here is an author that I can mention to you. Get anything, if you see anything on a shelf, by a man named Philip Keller. K-E-L-L-E-R. Anyway, he's dead now. He was a Canadian. I can remember a friend of mine in Chicago sending me an email, and he said to me, I've been listening to some radio programs. I've been so blessed. Have you ever heard of this man? And he mentioned this man, Philip Keller's name. And I wrote back and I said, I've never heard him speak. I have read some of his books. Hazel loves to read him. And he wrote back. Because I said to him, well, what made you attracted to listen? And my friend wrote back, he's a bachelor in his 50s, now I've known him for many years. He said, I could hear, as soon as I turned the radio on, God in his voice. What a testament. Now, God gets in your voice, man. I'm talking to men now, particularly. When the whole of your being becomes consumed with the fire. When the whole of your being, where you're not no longer subdivided up, you know, well, you know, so that you are, you know, it's always your head first. It doesn't fit. So head first. You know, yeah, it's supposed to be up here. You know. You know the Irish joke about heads? The brain. You have to have a brain. You have to have something to hold your ears apart. Right? Of course, if you want to brainwash an Irishman, you fill his boots with water. These are unkind jokes. Aren't they?
Yeah.
You say ones about pollacks, don't you? Poles, no? Oh. In Canada, we used to say jokes about the Newfies. People who come from Newfoundland. Same jokes, different people. But anyway. In Australia, they told jokes about the Poles. That's the Brits, all right? And, but, you know, men, I exhort you, let yourselves go. Let the Spirit of the Lord unite your heart to be utterly unto the Lord. Don't be Greek. Don't be all subdivided up. Become confident enough in Him, you see, that you can know that he's not going to lead you into some stupidity. I am not this morning encouraging you, what did I hear the other day somewhere, where someone was shouting and bawling, you know, get drunk, or something like that. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying to you and try to help you to realize how wonderfully the Lord unites a man. And a man has got to be willing. He's got to understand himself. He's got to be ready to. And this is the essence, for instance, of the prophetic gift in the church, of prayer. A man in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And there is something where the Spirit prompts and causes a phrase or something to rise up in you. And a man is not to wait until everything gels together in his mind, but brings that forth, and then the Spirit selects other things that are already there and perhaps add to it things that he'd never thought before. And so the church is edified by something from God. And of course everybody here understands, don't you, that all things are from him, that's God, through him, and to him. All things are from him, they have their origin, they're through him, and they're to him. Now bring that down to your person. If you as a person are utterly, utterly centered on the Lord, then what comes from you and comes through you will go back to you. And if you are embedded there in God, right? Everyone understanding the picture? So this is where I'm living, this is where I am home, this is where I am. So that as I'm living in that relationship, what comes from me is actually coming from where I'm dwelling. It comes through and to. Am I making sense as I say that to you? That if you're embedded in God, that's a wonderful thing. And such men and such women will never do you any harm. Only good. For God only does us good. And such prophecies and tongues, and unfortunately, I was in a church maybe 3 weeks ago. I did a series of three meetings. I'd never been there before. Delightful people. Do you know how they began their meeting? Right, everybody shout in tongues. And 15 minutes later they stopped. That's how they began their meeting. Of course, I was a visiting preacher, I had no right, I don't know them well, as I get to know people better, I might speak to the pastor a little, and, you know, but this is something unprofitable, unhelpful, coming out of their own souls and excitements and going nowhere. You were glad when it was over. Glad when it was over. It came from their souls, it went back to their souls. I'm explaining many things in just even saying that. Many things that go on in churches. It comes from a soul. It doesn't come from a soul in sweet unity. You see, this is what God was doing with the apostles. He was bringing their lives into a great unity, where their hearts were united. He was rooting them and grounding them in God, so that what he brought through them and from them and through them came from him, through them and back to him. It brought him worship. I have a pastor friend in one country, and it always surprised me that he ever asked me to preach in his church. And I went back sometimes and I would do a week. It always surprised me. And then one day he sat down with me and he said to me, "I want to explain to you, Bernie, why I invite you." And he said, among other things, he said, "When the meeting's finished, we we are always left with a great sense of God. With a sense of God. What a privilege that is, to think that such a thing is possible. We're not left with a lot of answers. We're left with a sense of God. And of course this is what the church should be, as we were discussing later on last night. You see, the church is the place where heaven and earth meet. Where the veil is very, very fine between the eternal and the temporal. That's the church. Where the Christ, Jesus, is present, and he is the ladder. Amen?
Amen.
Wonderful. So, I will stop. But suffer my exhortation. I haven't got anywhere near where I wanted to begin. But, sorry?
Yeah,
I believe that the Lord wants us, and so I want to encourage you men that even in these gatherings, you see, if there is that gracious lift of the Spirit that is without, force, then let your whole united being bless the Lord, so that heart and mind, conscience and will, and body too, be foolish enough to, at some point in your spiritual experience, stand on a chair. Be simple enough, at some point in your life, to dance back and forth across the room before the Lord. I don't say to you, do it in every meeting. I'm not saying that. But let these attitudes of self-protection and pride, let them come down. And I know a God who generally prefers to do that where it's just you and him. But if you are a bit of a mule, then maybe in public.
My wife would testify to
that. But it's a beautiful thing. It is. And oh God, give us men and women who are really, because you know what they say about the Australian? And they'll say it about themselves. Bernard, we only ever give ourselves to anything. 90%. 90%. You won't find any 100% Australian. That's what they'll say about themselves. We're all pretty cynical. We preserve our right to an element of cynicism. That's what they'll say. And they'll tell you the average Australian is a very balanced man. He has a chip on both shoulders. They're being unkind about themselves. They're trying to say something. What I'm saying. Anyway, may the Lord help us to understand, so that I am 100% man.
Amen.
I'm not stupid enough to attempt to be 110%
man.
Go over the top.
Amen.
But you know, we used to sing a song that all there is of me, all there is of me. And it went on, times and talents, all there is of me. It's a beautiful thing. Amen. I'll stop. Pass the sanctifier.
Amen. Thank you.